Amen. Let's take our Bibles, turning to the book of Amos. This week we look at chapter 4. I've titled the message this morning, Prepare to Meet Your Maker. Prepare to Meet Your Maker. Well, it is inevitable, isn't it, that one day we will draw our last breath unless Jesus returns beforehand. And so we need to think about prepare to meet your maker. That's a phrase that we'll consider in our text this morning. As some of us have been involved in near-death experiences, or we've been near death. Maybe we've received some grave news that when you received it, all the noise in the world just kind of seemed to fade out and you became very focused, confronted with your own mortality. Someday, I'm going to die. And then you think, is it now? Is it soon? Am I ready? We could deal with this in different ways. For some, sometimes we deal with it with a bit of comedy. And, you know, we think of what else can we do? When rumors about the Christian recording artist Steve Taylor being dead began to circulate because he hadn't put out an album in several years, he chose to write a song about it in his usual snarky and parody way. He says, "Ah, the news of my impending death came at a really bad time for me. Yeah, the news of my impending death, any other day might have been okay. I was starting to track with my inner guide. I was getting in touch with my feminine side. But when the doctor starts whistling happy trails, tends to take a bit of wind out of the sails." Others may come to think about, well, I need to put my affairs in order. And some think of, well, I need to spend as much time as I can with my loved ones. And others just flat out deny it. I just don't believe it. And so we think of such news maybe coming from a doctor, and we think, well, that's bad. Now, what if the news came from a judge? You're standing before a judge, and the judge declares you guilty, and the judge sentences you to death. You know it's coming. What do you do? Well, yet there's one that's even worse than that. When God tells you, prepare to meet your maker, well, that takes the ominous to a whole different level. And today we're going to look at this very news given by God to his people Israel. Prepare to meet your maker. Amos chapter 4. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness that behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks, and you shall go out through the breaches, each one straight ahead. And you shall be cast out into Harmon declares the Lord. Come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal and multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened, and proclaim freewill offerings. Publish them, for so you love to do, O people of Israel, declares the Lord God. I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and lack of bread in all your places, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I also withheld the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another city. One field would have rain, and the field on which it did not rain would wither. So two or three cities would wander to another city to drink water and would not be satisfied. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I struck you with blight and mildew, your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees, the locust devoured. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword, carried away your horses, and I made the stench of your camp go up into your nostrils. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew some of you, as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a brand plucked out of the burning. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. Let's pray. Father, as we take time this morning to hear your word, Lord, I pray for your help. I pray that your Holy Spirit would allow us to hear, and not from me, but from you. And that in hearing your word, that we would turn back to you. That we would follow you. That we would be obedient to your word. And so, Lord, I pray, humble us. And I pray, have compassion on us. Give us your grace. Give us your mercy. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, here we have in chapter 4, God continues to expand on his judgment on the northern kingdom of Israel. The lion has roared. God is speaking and pronouncing judgment through his prophet Amos. And now we come to verse 1, and we discover that God has directed his wrath personally against the women of Israel, the rich women. So in that first heading you have there, should be guilt. Israel's guilt. And then under A, The answer there is women guilty of oppression. Women were guilty of oppression. Verse 1 begins, "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria." Cows. That's number one, cows. Which means this luxurious indulgence. God called the women of Israel cows. Now, is that just some kind of insult? Is God just being mean? No, as we consider the cows of Bashan, we take notice that this is another metaphor that would be familiar to shepherds like Amos. Bashan was an area in Samaria which was lush, and the livestock were renowned for their healthiness and their plumpness. So God is comparing these well-to-do ladies who are living it up in luxury, but as they do, he charges them with oppressing the poor. They crush the needy. And then they tell their husbands, "Bring me some more wine." Or maybe, "Bring me some Dr. Pepper." Or maybe, "Bring me another donut." You see, this oppression of the needy and crushing the poor, it is bad enough when you think of, I just thought of, Phil Collins has a song, "Another Day in Paradise," where he talks about somebody who was needy, a girl that was needy, and the guy walks by and just ignores her. It's bad to ignore the needy when they need help. But what these women were doing went beyond that. You know, it's bad enough when somebody needs help and you kind of turn up your nose and say, "Yeah, whatever." Or like in Bruce Hornsby's song, "Get a Job." You know? But these ladies indulge in their opulence in that they mindlessly order their husbands to bring them more drink, more wine, while ignoring the plight of the poor. And not only ignoring the plight of the poor, but they crush the needy. They're enjoying this luxury off the backs of their kinsmen. And so we think about this. Think about how crass this is. This is a married woman. And her conscience must be so seared, so hard, that she would violate, go against any motherly instinct to care, to nurture. And of course we see in the curse, the Genesis 3 curse, this ordering their husbands around. It's an undoing, a reversal of God's created order. Number two there, we see there's this personal punishment. That's the word, punishment. This personal punishment is directed towards them in verses 2 and 3. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness, behold, the days are coming on you when they shall take you away with hooks, fish hooks. Well, let's recognize that God's judgment is just. And he doles out punishment according to his holiness. It is by his holiness. This is something we really need to think about. Many in the world reject Christianity because they think God or the Bible as being unfair. You know, sending people to hell because they don't follow God's rules. That's not my God. I would never serve a God, a monster like that. Well, that's not the God of the Bible either. God is not a monster. He is holy. Everything he does, including passing judgment, is righteous and just. He cannot allow sin to go unpunished because that would violate his holiness, his justice. And so he swears by his holiness and warned them, as he did in Leviticus 20, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules and do them, that the land where I am bringing you to live may not vomit you out. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine. That is the standard that God holds for his people. We are to follow his rules. And here we have the curse that the land would vomit you out. And we see that happening in the book of Amos. Well, God describes this punishment here in graphic terms. Being taken away with hooks and fish hooks. He doesn't necessarily give them a day or the exact time of that their calamity is going to come, but he does use the word days, and so we think of it being soon. And this removal by fish hooks, this is what fishermen would use to drag large fish out of the water. Some commentators actually suggested this could be referring to the removal and dumping of a large number of corpses following an invasion. This kind of seems to fit with verse 3. You shall go out through the breaches, each one straight ahead, and you shall be cast out into Harmon. And the breaches, we think of the breaches in walls. And the phrase, each one straight ahead, is the phrase which is also mentioned in Joshua when Jericho was being overthrown. Joshua 6 verse 20 says, so the people shouted and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout and the wall fell down flat. So that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Now they're in the city, the invasion's happening to them, and they're going to be run out of town, out of the breaches, going the opposite direction. Or they're going to be led out of the city. Into exile. It's a reversal of the blessing God had given them at Jericho. So they were guilty. They were rightly deserving of this punishment. Well, next we see B is guilty of false worship. And that word there is false. This is in verses 4 and 5. Now we go back to focusing on Israel as a whole, and we see this from the phrase, O people of Israel. The nation was guilty of false worship and idolatry. Number one is multiplied guilt. Multiplied guilt. And we get the sense of sarcasm in verse 4 that not only is God not pleased with their worship, but that their guilt is being multiplied every time they attempt to worship. Verse 4 says, come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal and multiply transgressions. And last time we talked about how Bethel means house of God and how they desecrated God's holy places by worshiping idols and even erecting altars to pagan gods. And remember, this is where Jacob had his dream and God reaffirmed his covenant promise to Jacob, aka Israel. And likewise was done at Gilgal. Gilgal was near Shechem where Abraham had set up an altar to God. It was where Joshua renewed his covenant with God, where he said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And he warned the people of Israel. Joshua said to the people, you are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sin. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good. And the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. And here they're, again, violating that covenant, violating the holiness of God. And so it's no wonder that they continue to heap up transgression upon transgression. Number two is that they have a blatant disregard of prescribed worship. Prescribed worship. That's the word, prescribed. God had been very clear to the people of Israel how he was to be worshipped. He was to be worshipped as he prescribed. They had the examples of Nadab and Abihu to remember them, to remind them that God is serious, particular about how he is to be worshipped. Remember that when they offered unauthorized fire, that fire came out and God consumed them. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord has said, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified. Sanctified is referring to God's holiness. And glorified means you got to do it my way. You can't do things your way. He's God, not you. Punishment was issued with regard to his holiness. Another example was Uzzah, when he reached out to steady the Ark of the Covenant. The ox had stumbled. And it says, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error. He died there beside the Ark of God. What was his error? What was his mistake? Well, again, God had prescribed. He had told the people how they were to carry the ark. It was to be carried by poles and not touched by human hands. Again, making clear that God is a jealous God. He is holy, and he is to be worshipped and revered as he has prescribed. Deuteronomy 4 says, "Take care, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." And the people blatantly disregarded this warning. Well, God mocks their feeble attempts at worship. He says, "Bring your sacrifices every morning." Well, they weren't required to bring a sacrifice every morning. He says, "Bring your tithes every 3 days." They weren't required to tithe every 3 days. "Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving, which is leavened. Proclaim freewill offerings. Publish them. For so you love to do." They worshiped according to what pleased them. At Thanksgiving sacrifice was to be offered with unleavened bread. And God is saying, "Hey, just offer it with leaven. What's the point? You're not going to do it my way." God is not pleased with these half-hearted attempts at worship. Their hearts did not belong to God. You know, when we read Matthew 15 earlier, and it talked about the Corban rule and how Jesus told them that you're making laws are the traditions of men. And he cites Isaiah. He says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." It's vain. And so he's using this hyperbole. Bring as much offerings as you want. Doesn't matter. Because their worship is unacceptable to him. He detests them. Proverbs 15:8 says, "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is acceptable to him." Sacrifices, offerings of the wicked are vain. They're meaningless. Again, Isaiah, in his prophecy in chapter 1, he says, What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beast. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feast, my soul hates. They've become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. That's what we read in Jeremiah this morning. Tell them not to pray. I'm not listening. Well, in verses 6 to 13, then we look at Israel's refusal to repent. That's the word there, refusal. Israel is guilty of sinning against holy God. They deserve the righteous punishment coming to them. And yet God, in his gracious love, in his merciful patience, continued to call them to repentance. But they continually refused. Here we have five waves or five interventions that they refused each time. That's the next word there. Interventions. The first one is famine. And I'm just going to kind of rapid fire go through these. Famine. We see that in verse 6. I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places, yet you did not return to me. All right, God didn't give them toothpaste and a toothbrush. This means that they didn't have any food in their mouth, not even crumbs. Speaks of starvation. Again, in Deuteronomy 11, God warned them, take care lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the land will yield no fruit, and you will perish quickly off the good land that the Lord is giving you. He warned them, trying to get their attention, but to no avail. God brought famine on them to get their attention. Well, number two, drought. We just saw that from Deuteronomy 11. Shutting up the windows of heaven so it would not rain. God tells them in verses 7 and 8, he's going to withhold the rain. Knowing that they need that rain for that harvest. And he says, I'm not going to give it to you. He says, I'll send rain over here, but on your field, it'll be dry. It's going to wither up. In fact, there's going to be so little water that you're going to leave your town and try to find another town to find water to get enough to drink, and you still will not be satisfied. Your thirst will not be quenched. God here is speaking of his sovereignty and how he's orchestrating these events. Number three, disease on the land. Disease on the land. This is blight and mildew, verse 9. Gardens, vineyards, fig trees, olive trees, locusts devoured them. Crops are destroyed. And they can't even look to the future to make money off their crops or to feed themselves. Again, the situation growing more and more dire. And yet they continue to refuse to repent. Number four, pestilence on man. Pestilence on man. Verse 10. I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with a sword, carried away your horses. They would know the story of Moses. They would know what God did to Egypt. They would know what those plagues were. And again, even then, it kept continuing to get worse and worse and worse. How is it that the young men were killed? They're the ones that go off to battle. They're the ones who are killed in battle. Israel's armies would suffer loss. Their horses would be captured or destroyed. In other words, their armies are going to be totally decimated. They're going to become a stench. But number five is earthquake or invasion. Earthquake or invasion. Verse 11. I overthrew some of you as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. You as a brand or branch plucked out of the burning. Now you remember Sodom and Gomorrah wiped off the face of the earth. Hail, fire, and brimstone. And yet even in the midst of this utter devastation, there would be a remnant. A remnant. You were as a brand plucked out of the burning. stick pulled out of the fire. It's burning. It's in the fire. It's charred. It's weakened. It's brittle. You see, it would not be spared the punishment, but they would have to endure it until God plucked them out of the fire. Well, let's look at the consequences then. Verse 12. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel. What brought about these consequences? Well, number one, they did not return to God. That's the word, return. Despite these five interventions, each one was met with stubbornness of heart, rebellion, resisting to repent and to turn back to the Lord. And this refrain, yet you did not return to me, repeats over and over in these verses. It's like the hammering of a nail into their coffin. Verse 6, yet you did not return to me. Verse 8, yet you did not return to me. Verse 9, yet you did not return to me. Verse 10, yet you did not return to me. Verse 11, yet you did not return to me. Well, number two then is to prepare to meet your God. He says, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Prepare to meet your Maker. Prepare to meet the Creator of the heavens and the earth. You know, as I thought about this, and I thought about the remnant being pulled out of the fire, and this well-known verse comes to mind, the Psalm 30, verse 5. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. And I thought about that. Wow, what a grace. What a blessing that would be. You know, what a wonderful thought. But that is not what God is communicating here. This is not what he's telling Israel. In fact, it's the opposite. God tells them he is the one who makes the morning darkness. Judgment is coming, and these will be dark times. And then he finalizes and accents his declaration of judgment by sealing it with his name. The Lord, Yahweh, the God of hosts is his name. The God of the armies of heaven is his name. Friends, God has made himself known to everyone. He is your Maker, and he gets to say how he is to be obeyed and worshipped. And that's the point of verse 14. God is awesome. For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind, declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness, treads on the heights of the earth. The Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. But to please God, you must be a believer. The Bible says that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Faith comes by believing that Jesus is the Son of God, that he was crucified to pay that righteous and holy judgment against your sins, against my sins, in my place. My sins, your sins, were placed upon him, and he died in your place. 3 days later, he was raised to life, and he gives eternal life to all who will repent, who will turn away from sinning and turn to God and trust Jesus alone for salvation. God can change your heart. He can change your life. He can turn you from a rebel to a follower of Jesus only by His grace. You see, rebels do things their way, what seems best to them. And it's false autonomy. They're deceived. They think they're in control. They think things are going well. But spiritually, they're dead. They're living in the culture of death. They really are the living dead. But Jesus said, He has come so that you may have life and have life more abundantly. To believe and to be united to Christ is to be in Him, to have His peace, to live life to its fullest. Jesus says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I've spoken to you are Spirit and life. God is the one who gives life. If you repent and believe, you will become a new creation. That's what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Well, there's much to think about in our text this morning. What of true worship? What about true worship? Jesus says true worshipers worship in spirit and truth. True worship is about the heart. The heart transplant that God has done. Paul says that a real Jew, a real person of God, a real Israelite, is one who's been born again in the spirit. In Romans 2, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. It's not ticking off boxes, trying to keep rules so that you look good on the outside. It's denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following Jesus. In the book of James, we find some of the harshest rebuke to those who are in the church who are rich and being greedy and playing favorites. James says, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion is that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. You can't fake it till you make it. And Jesus notices how we treat others, the poor, the needy. In Matthew 25, he says, He will say to those on the left, Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devils and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. And they're going to answer saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? And he will answer them saying, Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these,
you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. That is not the way you want to meet your Maker. How we treat others is indicative of whether or not our hearts have been changed. God sees and God knows. Well, what of acceptable worship? There's a lot of show and theater happening in lots of buildings across the land, but God is not impressed. He has given us the means of grace. He has prescribed worship. The writer to the Hebrews was concerned that the Christians were going to go back to Judaism to incorporate worship according to the old covenant. And he writes, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe." Why? For our God is a consuming fire. He is holy. Reverence and awe is how we should enter into his presence to worship. Well, I leave you with these questions. Is God trying to get your attention? Are you under God's discipline? It may be that you need to examine yourself before the Lord. The Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. And Jesus says in Revelation, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent." Do not become obstinate. Repent and turn back to God. He is faithful and just to forgive your sins. And do so before you meet your Maker. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are holy and have given us your word. And as we consider your word this morning, we recognize how far short we have fallen. How little we think of the poor and those in need. How little we think of in ministering to those that we are ministering to you. Lord, soften our hearts. Help us to consider your word. Help us to consider our calling as Christians, as a local body of believers. Use us, Lord. Use us to be the light in a darkened world. Even now, it's obvious that we see your hand of judgment on our land. That you cannot abide the celebration of sin that we see in our culture. But Lord, remember your people. Give us grace. Give us mercy. And may we be faithful to you in our calling. We need your help. We need your spirit. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.